go before the Lord now and let's ask for his blessing before we come to the Word of God. We're about to read about Zedekiah's last visit to Jeremiah when he asked, was there yet another word from the Lord, a word that would have been more in keeping with his desires? But before we find out what Jeremiah told him, let's seek the face of the Lord and ask that he would bless the word to us this day. God, our gracious Father, as we come into your presence this evening, we pray that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to understand your word and apply it to our own lives. Lord, we do pray that in particular you would help us to understand our great need of Christ, why it is that even the best of prophets and your servants could not be our redeemers, could not save even themselves. And we pray, Lord, in particular, that you would help us not to fall afoul of the fear of men. We know, O Lord, that we are tempted to simply give up, to give in, to do that which is not becoming, to deny our Savior. But we pray, O Lord, that you would give us strength to stand even in the midst of the worst of storms with our feet firmly planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, please be with us. Awaken us to hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 38, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 28 today. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house will live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There are many emotions that can lead men into sin. Lustful feelings, for instance, caused David to commit adultery. You know, that pride and envy caused Judas to betray Christ. Hate caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to deliver him up to the Romans to be killed. But of all the emotions that we know of that can cause men to sin, fear is perhaps the most potent. We see it not only in the Bible, but we see it in our own lives. We see it all the time. It may have been lust, for instance, that got David to commit adultery. But it was fear of discovery of that adultery that led him to go further and to commit murder. Peter's fear, I mean, think of it, this fear of a little maidservant denying him? Aren't you one of his disciples? Caused him to deny the very Savior that just a little while ago he had said, I will never leave you, I will never deny you. If all men flee from you, yet will I stay. Yet his fear caused him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times. I remember in my own life learning the hard way how potent fear can be. I had something of a death wish. And in the fifth grade, I made fun of the most popular boy in the grade in class. He had done something or said something stupid, and I mocked him. And at recess, he decided that the boys would be playing kill the man with the ball. They don't play that kind of game in schools these days, but in our time, we did that kind of thing and dodgeball and so on. And they decided that they were going to play kill the man with the ball. And furthermore, I wasn't let in on this. I would always have the ball. I remember that I would pass the ball to somebody else, and somehow it would still keep coming back to me all the time. And at one point, I just figured it out. I dropped the ball, and I made a sprint to get out of there. But they caught me, and I was getting kicked and punched on the playing field. And I expected that. I'd been beaten up a lot and gotten into a lot of fights and so on. I wasn't a crier. But I remember what broke my spirit in that moment was when I realized my best and really my only friend was one of the kids who was kicking and punching me. And at that point, I just broke. I remember weeping at that point. And after school, I confronted him. And I said, I thought you were my friend. Why did you do that? And he said to me, I had to, or they would have beaten me up too. The fear of other men had motivated him to turn sides. It was a potent lesson for me at that point in time. I wish I could say that I responded in a Christ-like manner to what he said, but I did not, unfortunately. I did not know the Lord at that time, and it simply made me hard. The fear of men is a terrible thing. It can cause us to do terrible things, but the fear of men is at its worst when we fear men more than God. And the fear of man is at its worst when it is the reason why we fall short of salvation. Christ rightly warned us in Matthew 10:28. He said, and do not fear those who kill the body. And of course, there he is speaking of men, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And a lot of people misunderstand that verse and think, oh, he's speaking of the devil. But of course, the devil is not able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The devil does not reign in hell. The devil does not reign anywhere. Hell will be just as much a place of torment for the devil than it will for all of the damned. What Christ is warning us there is to fear God, not to fear men. Now, King Zedekiah, though he believed in God, was a terrible man-fearer. And it proved to be his own destruction. And not just his destruction. Sadly, it proved to be the destruction of his nation with him. The fear of princes, you remember, led him into this disastrous rebellion against Babylon and a betrayal of this oath, the solemn oath that he had taken to Nebuchadnezzar, an oath that he had taken in the name of God. Jeremiah, you remember, had come specifically. He'd gone to that conference where they were meeting to organize the rebellion, and he told him not to do this. He had conveyed faithfully the word of the Lord, warning him of the consequences of his rebellion, and yet the fear of the princes, the fear of those who were pushing alliances with Egypt, the fear of the ambassadors of these other nations had led him to go ahead and betray his oath anyway. And now we see the consequences of it. Jerusalem was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's enormous army, and all of the other cities of Judah had been sacked. The noose was essentially closing on their neck. Most of the people of Judah had either been killed or led away into captivity. And the siege mounds, they built these giant earthworks to bring the armies to the top of the wall. They were gradually getting nearer and nearer completion. And the battering rams, no doubt at this point, were already working on the rocks and the stones of the walls of Jerusalem. And only a fool in that situation wouldn't have realized that the end of this siege was inevitable and that the outcome would not be good for Judah. And yet, under Zedekiah's leadership and at the insistence of these princes who had led them into this disastrous war in the first place, they continued to fight on. They fought on even when there was no hope whatsoever of any victory. And in doing so, they not only became self-murderers, they were murdering the people that they were pledged to serve. They were breaking the sixth commandment, but they fought on. The conditions in the city were horrible. At this point in time, when Zedekiah is speaking to Jeremiah, only the army and the royalty had any food left. Sickness was everywhere in the city. In Lamentations, Jeremiah paints a picture for us of what life was like in the city under siege. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Lamentations 4. It's the next book after Jeremiah. And we see there exactly how awful and how pitiful conditions had become in that city. Things that we couldn't even imagine were going on. He writes here, "The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the street. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They have become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." What an image is painted for us. These men are having a conversation in the midst of a city filled with living skeletons who are gradually being struck down by hunger and disease. We have insufficient water. We have insufficient food. We actually have cannibalism going on. Everybody is dying, and yet the king will not change his course. But Zedekiah still has some dim hope. So he asks that Jeremiah would be brought to the temple. He knows that his own palace is filled with informers. He can't have a conversation with him there without everything he says being taken down and conveyed to others. So what does he do? He says, "Bring him to the court of the temple, and I will meet him there." And he met in some sort of private room. The king couldn't go into the inner temple, but could be in the buildings and colonnade around the outside. So he meets with him there in the outer court. Now, Zedekiah, we need to remember, knows now the hard way that all of these prophets who had surrounded him, who had said that the Lord would visit them with good, that they would be successful in their rebellion, that Egypt would be their protector, that all of these things, that the false prophets, all of those popular prophets, everything that they had said had been a lie. And the king knows that only Jeremiah tells the truth. Calvin says of Zedekiah, "For he was not one of those who grossly and openly despise God, as we see at this day, the world being full of Epicureans who regard religion as a fable. Such then was not Zedekiah, but he retained some fear of God. Nay, he even showed regard for the prophet, and yet he was unwilling to submit to God and to follow the counsels of the prophet. He was therefore suspended, as it were, between two opinions." Zedekiah had some fear of God, but his greater fear was the fear of men, and it paralyzed him. It left him as a king, as a ruler, constantly wavering between wrong and right. And we see it in the way that one moment, of course, he's saying, "Yes, you can put Jeremiah to death," and then the next moment, he's saving him. We see it in the way that this man is neither hot nor cold towards God, but constantly lukewarm. He's in the worst of all positions. But what is his hope? And this is the absurd thing. Zedekiah literally hopes that God is as vacillating as he is. No doubt he thought, "Well, I changed my mind about destroying Jeremiah. Maybe God will change his mind about destroying Jerusalem. Maybe he's as equivocating as I am." But of course, that's not the way God is. God doesn't change. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. Now, when he goes and he speaks to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is initially very hesitant to talk to him. And you see in this exchange between Jeremiah and Zedekiah something kind of disturbing. some of the boldness has fallen away from Jeremiah. And we see there that in long imprisonment, long time of desperate disappointments, that feeling of being all alone in the world, they can break you down. Every man has a breaking point. Jeremiah, no doubt at this point, was nearing his. We need to remember that he loved his city and he saw it being destroyed around him. I mean, the scenes that he describes are almost unbearable. And at this point, he's beginning to display fear. His fear is that he'll tell the truth to the king, and what's the king going to do? The king is going to kill him for it. And he knows full well that even if he does tell the truth to this king, it's a case of casting pearls before swine. He doesn't believe that this man can change. He's been talking to him. This is their third meeting, you remember, face to face. And the king has never shown any sign of changing from his path. But the king, Zedekiah, says to him, "Oh, no, I won't kill you." He swears an oath not to kill him. And he uses in his oath the very name of the God he won't obey. He confesses that this God is his maker, the one who created their souls, the one who sustains them, and yet he will not listen to his voice. So he makes this oath, and then Jeremiah finally tells him. And what he says is amazing, because he says to him that the Lord is still willing, even at this late date in the siege, to offer mercy. Zedekiah has it within his own grasp to save the city, to save not just only the city, but himself and his family. All he has to do is surrender to the Babylonians and go into captivity. And that, I mean, it may seem harsh to us, but it's incredibly gracious. When you consider what normally happened to rebellious kings who rebelled against their overlords, those kings would, after they had captured them, they would set down to devise the worst things that they could possibly come up with for them. And so this is incredibly gracious. All Zedekiah has to do is submit. And he's not even really being asked to submit to the Babylonians. Oh, sure, outwardly, he would have to submit to the Babylonians. But we need to remember that the Babylonians were just tools in the Lord's hand. They were the axe. God was the hand that wielded it. And all he had to do was humble himself, cast down his crown, tear his garments, put dust on his head, walk out of the city, and then do homage. And ultimately, that would be doing homage to God. But he won't do it. And the sad thing is, it's not even his own pride that stops him from doing it. What is it? What is Zedekiah's great concern? His city is surrounded by the Babylonian army. His people are dying before his eyes. But what is his great concern? His concern is that the Jews who had already defected to the Babylonians would, quote, abuse him. Now, by abuse him, we should understand something like what happened to Gaddafi after he was captured by the rebels. Many of those rebels, we need to remember, had once been soldiers in his own army. This man Zedekiah is a scenario builder, and worse yet, he's a coward. So he's constantly dreaming of all of the things that could happen to him, all of the ways that he could put to death. Shakespeare rightly put it, "Cowards die many times before their deaths. The valiant never taste of death but once." This man had probably died 1,000 deaths before he spoke to Jeremiah, dreaming of all of the things that might happen to him. But he is told, if you will just surrender, that won't happen. If you do, however, decide not to surrender the city will be destroyed. And as you are led out, your own women who will be abused by the princes of Babylon, they will pour contempt on you. They'll say things to you, Zedekiah, like, "Where are your alliance with Egypt advisors now? Where are all those friends, your confidants, your courtiers who told you that this would all go well?" They would even say to him, "Your feet have sunk in the mire. You are standing in the muck of your own making." Zedekiah's feet had sunk in the mire of his own sins. Jeremiah's had sunk into the muck of that cistern, you remember. But unlike Jeremiah, there would be no Ebed-Melech to pull out Zedekiah if he would not change his mind, if he would not surrender. But Zedekiah's fear of man is not only greater than his fear of God, it was greater than his ability to trust the word of God. All he had to do at this point is trust God. God had made the offer. God had proven to be faithful. Nothing that the Lord had ever told this man had proven to be false. All he had to do is trust the word of God, and yet he will not do it. Zedekiah hears. He understands God is not changing, but he's not going to relent. Fear has him in its grip. But before he departs, he has another fearful message. He warns Jeremiah not to tell the princes what had been said. As I said before, his palace is riddled with informers, and he knows that the princes are going to find out that he met with Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah was being kept in the guardhouse. One of the officers at some point is going to go and tell the princes that they reported to, oh yes, the king met with Jeremiah. And you remember that the princes despised Jeremiah. They saw him as a fifth columnist within the walls of Jerusalem. And they would be no doubt thinking, wait a minute, is he doing a side deal with the Babylonians through Jeremiah? Is something like that going on? So he orders him, when they ask you, what did you say to me? What I want you to tell them is that you were merely pleading for your life. You were saying, don't send me back to the dungeon. Don't cast me back into that awful cistern. But Jeremiah, don't tell them what we spoke about, or I guarantee you, they will kill you. They will put you to death. Now, amazingly, that is what Jeremiah does. When the princes come and interrogate him, he tells them lies and half-truths. The king had instructed him to tell them lies and half-truths, and that's what he does. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it doesn't surprise me at all that Zedekiah showed fear. It doesn't. He was a weak man. He never had any trust in God. But the surprising thing to me as I read this is that Jeremiah shows this fear. I mean, remember, we had read in chapter 37 that earlier he had pled for his life when he was thrown into the dungeon. And now Jeremiah is actually willing to lie to protect his life. He had earlier trusted God to save his life time and time again, but now he is acting to save it himself. Now, why are we shown this? Why does God put it before us that when Zedekiah told him, lie to the princes, Jeremiah lied? Why is that important? I want to put it before you that my theory on that is this. We are shown this to be reminded that no matter how good the servants of God are, they are only men. And as Pastor Hughes reminds us time and time again, the best of men are men at best. And I want to tell you, if we weren't shown this, what we might be tempted to do is to think of Jeremiah as the hero of the book of Jeremiah, to think of these prophets who were so fearless at times as really the kind of men that we should try to be and to trust in, that self-reliance will get us through every situation and to become self-righteous in our viewpoint. Now, what this does, though, is it shows us that we can't. It shows us that there is none who has not sinned save Christ. We know Jeremiah was a great prophet. Jeremiah stood strong in difficult times. Jeremiah preached when there was an unhappy audience. But we can't even imagine Jeremiah's calling. Always to be preaching to an audience that didn't want to hear you? Preaching things that they didn't want to hear. Things that went right against their understanding all the time. I mean, it would be... I can only imagine the kind of venues that I would be preaching before. It would be like me preaching before the U.S. Congress and Senate on a regular basis, constantly telling them things that they didn't believe, they didn't want to hear, and that they didn't approve of. But that was his calling, and he did it. He did it throughout his entire life. Jeremiah was undoubtedly a great prophet, but he was not a perfect man. He also needed a Savior. All of the heroes of the Bible did. And it's amazing when you look back over the lives of the prophets and so on, all the great men of the Bible, you see these points in their time when they failed. Sometimes when they failed disastrously, even the best of them. John the Baptist in Luke 7:19. Here we have this man, the last of the Old Testament prophets, really sent to go before Jesus Christ. But he is thrown in prison by Herod. He is in this stinking dungeon. And meanwhile, Jesus' ministry is going forward and he doesn't seem to be being released. Is Jesus just another prophet? He had proclaimed that he was the Messiah. This is the long-awaited one. The day of the Lord is upon us. Why is it that the Romans are still here? Why is it the men like Herod are still exercising rule over us? Why hasn't the kingdom been established? He begins to falter in his faith. We read in Luke 7:19-20, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And Jesus sends him his assurance, showing him all of the signs, these absolute signs that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He sends him his assurance, but John's faith falters after this time in prison. Same thing happened to Joseph. You remember he pled after he had interpreted the dreams of the servants of Pharaoh. He said to him, "But remember, when it is well with you, please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. I am sick of being in this dungeon. Please plead with Pharaoh that he might deliver me from this place." David, we know so many times when David was almost fearless. David stood up, you remember, to Goliath. We've heard this story so many times, I think the details begin to escape us. We're talking about a little shepherd boy, essentially, going out with a stick and a stone and facing the equivalent of an M1 Abrams tank. And yet he does so trusting in the Lord God Almighty. He stands before this man who, note this, terrified the entire army of Israel. Even King Saul hid from this man, and yet David goes out not even wearing armor. And yet when David is in essence in captivity, surrounded, we read in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you should have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" David was willing to humiliate himself in order to be released in this situation. He feigns madness. Even David showed fear. Abraham, we remember that Abraham told Sarah to lie and say that she was his sister, not once, but twice. Again and again, we could go through the entire Bible pointing out all of these places where, because of fear, these men failed. They didn't act in faith. They acted out of fear of men. Why? Why do we have all of these examples set before us? Well, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's two reasons for it, as I said before. First, the great reason is so that we wouldn't think that these individual men, David, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Jeremiah, Elijah, Isaiah, we wouldn't think for a moment that these men were the heroes of the Bible. But to remember that there is only one hero of the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, that we would take counsel from these examples and not think that we stand. If a David, if a Joseph, if a Jeremiah, under pressure, can buckle to fear of men, then we can too. And that should make us prayerful. It should make us humble. We know that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We need to remember not to be great in our own eyes. Peter, you remember, went into that courtyard, the courtyard of the high priest, after making all of these highfalutin statements about how he would never leave Jesus under any circumstances. The whole world can run away from you, but I won't. It'll be just you and me, Jesus, together to the end. It'll be like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid in the closing moment, you know. It's really the tale he's spinning, but then he walks into the courtyard and a little girl asks him, "Are you one of his disciples?" "No!
I'm not with him. I just came to see what's going on, you know. I was passing by, I saw there was a commotion, I figured.
Brothers and sisters, if a Peter can fall in that way when it's just a little girl asking him a question, how much more can you and I fall in that particular situation when we are tempted to sin, when the fear of man is upon us? But I want to tell you this. While we need to watch and pray in ways that the disciples did not when they were cautioned to do so, while we must be constantly asking the Lord to give us courage to stand in an evil day, when we must be constantly steeling ourselves and reminding ourselves to take up the whole armor and to be putting it on constantly, to never forget that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare and it will not end until we enter into the heavenly kingdom. I want you to remember this, though, brothers and sisters, you will still fail. You will still sin. There will still be days when the fear of men overcomes you. There will be days when the sin that so easily entangles us, as Paul puts it, does trip us up in the race, and we fall flat on our face. What do we do in that moment then, when we realize that we have sinned, when man fear has caused us to betray Christ in some way? What do? We get up. We ask Christ for forgiveness, and then we continue on in the same direction. We go on in the strength of the Lord. That's what we do. Because here's the problem. So many Christians, after they have betrayed Christ, what do? They give up. It's all over for me. It's finished. What does Peter do after he had betrayed Christ? I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old trade. I've blown it as an apostle. There's no way that I can continue on in this. I'll just go back to the thing that I know I can do. I'll go back and I'll be a fisherman. And the others, seeing his example, say, "We're coming with you." Okay. But then what does Jesus do? He meets them on the shore and he restores him patiently. And he reminds Peter of his love for Christ. In those moments, remember your love for Christ. Remember the one who called you, the one who died for you, the one who has said he will never leave you nor forsake you. Get up. Take his hand and continue on, O Christian. Do not waver. Do not go back. Do not join the enemies of Christ. They are defeated. They may seem to be winning at times. We remember the Nazis seemed to be winning for a little while during the Battle of the Bulge, when in fact they were hopelessly defeated. They just didn't realize it at that point in time. Brothers and sisters, to change sides and make terms with the losing side is the height of foolishness. To throw in your all, to throw the hat in the ring with people who are going down to hell, that's craziness. Kids, there are going to be times in your future when you are going to be tempted to turn away from Christ. It's going to seem like a logical thing. It's going to seem like it makes sense, whether it's to keep friends, to be popular, to get a job, to be able to stay in the public square, to run for office, to teach in a school, to do something. Something is going to hinge on your willingness to turn away from Christ, to deny him publicly. We are coming to a point in America where it's no longer safe even to remain silent. You are going to be asked questions. What do you think about homosexuality, for instance? Well, I'd rather... No, you must answer. What do you think about it? You approve of it with us, do you not? It's a good thing, is it not? You're going to be asked to sign off on that. And your answer will determine whether or not you betray Christ in those moments. Do you stand with him? Do you stand with the Word of God? He's the author of every word here, and he's very clear on subjects like that. Sexual sin, whether it be adultery, fornication, homosexuality, whatever. It's sin. It's something that God doesn't approve of. It's something that leads to death, not to life. But will we say that, regardless of what the consequences are? It may lose you your big ticket gig on A&E. Are you willing to do that? I pray that you are. But if you falter in those moments, collect yourself, repent, and then go on. Go on in the direction you were going. There is forgiveness. I want to leave you with one final example of someone who did betray Christ at a critical moment, but then was returned. His name was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had been one of the reformers in the Church of England. He had helped Edward VI, Henry VIII's son, to begin to craft a Protestant religion, a religion that was faithful to the Bible, but unfortunately Edward had died. And he was followed by a woman who was known as Bloody Mary, Catherine of Aragon's daughter, who was fiercely Roman Catholic. And she began to persecute the Protestants. And the men she hated the most were these archbishops, particularly those who had been involved in for her mother's downfall, and then in turning the religion of the kingdom to the religion of Christ. And so she had a great vengeance, a great desire to be revenged against them. And she sent many of Cranmer's friends to the flames. And Cranmer was aware of these things, and he was pressed hard to recant his Protestant beliefs. And it was set before him, if you recant your Protestant beliefs, if you merely say that you are faithful to the Church of Rome, if you acknowledge the Pope as the head of the Church, if you acknowledge that it is not by faith alone that we are saved, but by the instrumentality of the Church and its sacraments, then you will save your life. And Cranmer, in a moment of weakness, signed the documents of recantation. And the sad thing was, they had never planned to allow him to live. He recanted his Protestant beliefs, and he was sentenced to die anyway. But Cranmer recanted his recantation, and he was given an opportunity at the point where he was going to be burned to speak. And what they were hoping was that he would recant his recantation of his recantation, and that he would acknowledge that the Pope was the head of the Church. He did not. He essentially proclaimed his allegiance to the gospel, and he said this. I'll read his last words. And now I come to the great thing that troubleth my conscience more than any other thing than ever I said or did in my life. And that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart and writ for fear of death and to save my life, if it might be. And that is all such bills which I have written or signed with mine own hand since my degradation, that is, his removal from office, wherein I have written many things untrue, and forasmuch as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for if I may come to the fire, it shall be first burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. And we read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good space before the fire came to any other part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, this hand hath offended. As soon as the fire got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while. Cranmer was a man who, for fear of men, had recanted the faith that he knew was true. He had gone against his own heart and his own conscience. And yet the Lord did not leave him. He brought him back to him just as surely as he brought Peter back to him. Peter, do you love me? Thomas, do you love me? Yea, Lord, you know I love you. And in that moment, that last moment, he gave him the courage to stand and proclaim the truth before the whole world, even unto death, to cast that hand. You remember Jesus said, and if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it. For it's better to go into heaven without a hand than to go into hell. And so he did. He put his hand into the fire first, that hand that had written those things that were untrue, that had signed the things he knew to be false. The Lord stood with him in those moments, just as surely as he stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will do the same for you. I have seen him strengthen even the weakest of men in the most terrible of circumstances. He's strengthened me in moments when I thought that I would waver and crack. He can do the same with you. I have to tell you, every time I stand up here, I am terrified. I am not an extrovert. I have never thought of myself as a good public speaker or any of these things. Every time I stand here praying that the Lord would strengthen me to be able to bring the gospel message to you. And He has time and time again heard that prayer, and I pray that He always will. He can do the same for you. He is the same God today that He was in Jeremiah's time. So remember, if you waver, if you break, if you fall, if you trip, He will be there to help you up. He will be there to set you in the right direction. He knows that you are weak, but He is strong, and His grace is sufficient for you. So I pray in those moments that you would remember the example of Jeremiah, of Thomas Cranmer, of the heroes of the Bible, that you would take his hand and you would continue on in the right direction. May it ever be so. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm for the faith. But when we do waver, when we do fall, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us up, and that you would get us going in the right direction again. Remind us, O Lord, of our love for you, and most importantly, of your love for us, which is changeless. You have told us, O Lord, you will never leave us. And we know, O Lord, that you are the one who never denies us. You intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. And without your help, we would all be lost. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your help. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless us on our way. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help your people to stand in an evil day. I pray that you would remind them to be constantly putting on the full armor of God, that they would be looking to you, O Lord, as their strength and support, that they would not go out, O Lord, depending upon their own righteousness or their own ability, but that, O Lord, we would lean upon you, and that we would know that we have at all times a sure tower, a refuge, a cleft in the rock in a time when we do not think that we can stand. We know, O Lord, that you will be there to support us. And we thank you, O Lord, that when we do fall, that you are willing to forgive, that you will help us up, and that you will, O Lord, put us back on the way that leads to salvation. Remind us, O Lord, that when we do act the prodigal, the way of certain salvation is to go back to the Father, to flee once again to your arms, and to accept that salvation that Zedekiah scorned. Let us not be like him. Instead, let us be like Peter, once again acknowledging our need and returning to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in the peace of the Lord.